Good morning. Good to see everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. As Martin mentioned, that I mentioned, we're starting a new series. It's only a 2-week series, it's relatively quick. I wanted to get something that bridged us over from now until the end of Labor Day to get us into the fall. And I've always wanted to preach on this here. I've preached on it before, but I want to preach on it here. But I do have to say this, because we're preaching on Psalm 51, and because the new series is about repentance, we are going to deal with this very, very unpopular topic. It's probably one of the most unpopular topics in modern church culture, which is sin. That might surprise you, but in a lot of avenues, in a lot of modern churches, people don't want to talk about sin. In a lot of churches, they want to talk about personal fulfillment, right? How can I have a better life? How can I get things to work well in my day-to-day? They want to talk about building healthier relationships. How can I do better in my marriage? How can I be a better person at work, be a better person in society? And for a lot of churches, people want to hear how to have your best life now. Even in culture, the even the language of like sin has been removed. You don't hear people talking about sin anymore. If you say the word sin in our culture today, people feel like you're old-fashioned, that you're a moralist, because no one really believes in sin anymore. Instead, when it comes to areas of like sin, we have psychology. And what psychology does is it talks about our upbringing or our genetics. And that's a comfort in some ways. But if that's the only way we have to talk about sin, then there's no growth, there's no healing. And that's really the big issue. When it comes to this issue of sin, I mean, think about how it works in other parts of your life. If you get really, really sick, at some point you have to realize that you need to go to a doctor. And when you go to a doctor, essentially what you're admitting is you're admitting the fact that you have a problem and that you need someone to help you, that you need someone to fix you. If you look at the way that a lot of alcohol and drug rehabs work, especially something like AA, which is still very popular, their first step, their first tenet, the first thing you have to do when you get into rehab is you have to admit you have a problem. And essentially, I mean, that's true spiritually. It's spiritually, we have to admit that we have a problem. We have to acknowledge sin in order to be healed, in order to be changed. So that's what we're going to be doing, hopefully, over the next 2 weeks, is as we look at Psalm 51, we're going to look at this issue not just of sin, but how to be changed from sin, how to be healed from our unrighteousness. And we are going to be using this passage. For those of you who aren't familiar with Psalm 51, this is David, and not just David, but David as a king, repenting of his sin. And the sin that he's specifically repenting of, that most scholars believe, is his sin that happens with Bathsheba. If you remember, there's that whole episode where David sees Bathsheba from far away. He summons her in, he sleeps with her, and then creates this plan to have her husband Uriah killed. Nathan comes, the prophet, and says, David, you've sinned, and David is grieved, and this is essentially the prayer of repentance that he prays, having realized that he has sinned against God. This is what we're going to be looking at. And essentially, this week, we're going to be looking at, as we look at the first 9 verses today, we're going to concentrate on this idea of what do we need to understand or recognize in order to repent? What do we need to understand or recognize about our sin to help us confess? Next week, we're going to be looking at this second half, and the question is going to be, how can we be healed from our sin? How can our confession help us to heal? But this week, we're going to be looking at sin, at what can we understand, how do we need to see it, what do we need to recognize, and we're going to see three things. Shock, right? Three things. You're going to see, first, we're going to see the pervasiveness of sin. Second, we're going to see the directionality of sin. And third, we're going to see the practice of repentance. So the pervasiveness of sin, the directionality of sin, and the practice of repentance. Okay. So first, the pervasiveness of sin. If you go to verses 1 through 3, this is what David says in the beginning part of his prayer. He says, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, as I mentioned, you know, Psalm 51 is connected to 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is the whole incident with Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba bathing. He calls her, sleeps with her, gets her pregnant. When he realizes that she's pregnant, he realizes that he has to cover it up. And so he sends for Uriah, who's a soldier in his army, to come home, hoping that Uriah is going to sleep with his wife, and then all of it's covered up. Uriah comes back, and he proves himself not just to be a good man, but to be an incredibly good man. He is so loyal to David and so loyal to his comrades that he refuses to go back to be with his wife, to spend time at home, and he instead sleeps in the palace, and then he returns back to the front lines. David creates this whole plan so that in the midst of battle, Uriah is effectively abandoned and that the enemy kills him. And David has no guilt, no remorse about it at all until the prophet Nathan comes and tells him a story about a man who has stolen a sheep. And at the end of the story, David realizes that he is the one who has sinned. So that all of this is in connection with that. And when you look at the basic facts as we get into the psalm, it reminds us of the pervasiveness of sin. In other words, sin is something that affects all people, right? Sin isn't a religious term. It isn't just something that religious people have to deal with. It isn't just something that moral people deal with. Sin affects everyone. It affects young people, old people. It affects rich people. It affects poor people. It affects religious people. It affects irreligious people. I mean, sin is something that affects everyone. This is David as a king, as this great man, this strong and courageous man, this man who is skilled and honed his ability, a man who is disciplined, and yet he commits this horrific sin, right? This terrible thing that he could never imagine himself ever doing. Not only is he a great man, a man who is strong and courageous, he is also a spiritual giant, right? He's someone that all of us, if you're a Christian, he's one of the few people that we almost unreservedly look up to, right? He's a spiritual giant. He's a man that God only said this about one person, but God looks at David and says, this is a man after my own heart, right? This is a man who is deeply faithful, who is an author of half the Psalms that we have in the Bible, who follow God, who trusted God in unique ways that most of us would never do. And yet, he struggled with sin too. Right? And it's this huge reminder that sin is a problem for all of us, for everyone. Not just for immoral people, not just for irreligious people, not just for spiritually weak people, but sin is something that all of us have to be concerned about. Matter of fact, it means that all of us need to be weary of sin in our lives. If you're a Christian and you're maturing, but you think that you have a handle on sin, then you're actually in danger. There's this interesting thing that happens when it comes to understanding sin, that the more mature you become, the closer you grow to God, the more you understand his heart, the more you understand God's love in your life, the more you see how terrible your sin is, the more you see how deep your sin is. Just to give you, for instance, you have the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is essentially not just a moral man. He essentially went to seminary with Jesus, right? I mean, he has this 40 days where he is taught. He is a missionary. He is an apostle. And yet, when the Apostle Paul looks at himself, he says this. He says, I am the chief of sinners. He says, I'm the worst sinner that I know. I know irreligious people. I know Pharisees. I know all these different people. And yet I am the worst sinner that I know. Now, is that hyperbole? It actually isn't. The reason why Paul can say that is because he understands himself. And that's the other part of pervasiveness, is the pervasiveness of sin doesn't just mean that everyone deals with sin, that sin is everywhere in anyone. It also means that it's pervasive in me. Right? When we talk about the pervasiveness of sin, it's not just that sin is everywhere in terms of people, it's also everywhere inside of me. It means that sin goes all the way down to the very core of my being. That's one of the reasons why, if you go to verse 5, Paul has this, David has this very interesting thing. He says in his prayer, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You know, what he's talking about is he's talking about the fact that even from the moment he was born, he was sinful. Now, is David blaming his mother? Is he saying, you know, the reason why I struggle with these things is because of my mother, right? You know, if you had the kind of family I had, if you had the kind of parents I had, you would understand. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying, though, what he's talking about is he's talking about how deep sin goes in us, that it goes all the way to the very core of our being, that it affects every part of us. You know, for instance, I remember when I was a kid, I have an older sister, still have an older sister, but I remember when I was a kid, I remember she had this makeup mirror, and you know, some of you know what this is. You know, the makeup mirror is one of these small little mirrors that it magnifies everything like 10 times or 15 times or like 100 times. You know, you look at something, you look into the mirror, and you see yourself, you see your face in, you know, so much detail, right? So if you take this makeup mirror, for instance, and you look at it, this little blemish that you see turns into a big softball, right? You see it in all its depth. You see a pore that you're worried about, you look into the makeup mirror, and it's Grand Canyon, right? It looks massive, it looks deep. And essentially, I mean, that's what happens when you, if you're maturing, if you're growing, it doesn't make your weaknesses and your sins look smaller. It actually makes them look bigger. You actually begin to realize how deep your problems go. You begin to see that your problems aren't, well, excuse the phrase, they aren't just skin deep, right? They aren't just on the surface. In a lot of ways, that's actually the difference. There's when you view sin moralistically, then sin is just behavior. Sin is just the stuff that I do on the outside. Sin is just kind of me being mean to someone, me yelling at someone, me stealing, acting out in violence. If you view sin moralistically, all it is behaviors. And what the moralist will say, what the religious person will say, is they would just say, stop the bad behaviors. Right? Stop doing the things that you know are wrong. Stop yelling at people. Stop physically harming people. Stop stealing from those stores. Stop lying, right? Stop those behaviors. But in a lot of ways, Christians learn that sin goes much, much deeper. It goes underneath those sins. It goes underneath those behaviors. And you know, what you begin to realize is that as a Christian, you begin to see that sin isn't just the behavior, it isn't just the action. You begin to see that underneath the actions, there are sinful motives, there are sinful intentions, there are sinful desires. You begin to realize the sin goes much, much deeper than you ever realized. And you see, that's the pervasiveness of sin, right? That sin is everywhere, that it affects all people, but it also affects every part of me. It goes all the way down. And so that's what David is trying to repent of. He's not just repenting of bad behavior, he's repenting of his sinful heart. He's repenting of the wrong motivations, the wrong desires, all the different things inside of him that led to the behaviors. And for us, that's what repentance requires. That's what repentance means. Is it means seeing ourselves, seeing the sin in us in a deeper way, and confessing not just of behaviors, but confessing of the sinful motives, the sinful desires, the sinful inclinations. But that's why David's repentance, that's why his prayer is so forceful, because he sees it all the way down to the very core. And we need to, too. We need to see that sin goes all the way down to the very core. Second thing we learn from here is we learn about the directionality of sin. And what I mean by that comes in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, David says this. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, as I mentioned, you know, this particular psalm is connected to David and Bathsheba. And when you think about the story of David and Bathsheba, there are a lot of people that David hurt. For instance, you know, David hurts Bathsheba by stealing her, even if she is willing. He destroys her marriage. Uriah doesn't realize it, but his marriage is destroyed, right? It hurts him in that way. But he also sins against Uriah by sending him out and hatching this plan so that Uriah is abandoned on the battlefield and the enemies come and kill him. And yet, despite the fact that he has sinned against Bathsheba, he has sinned against Uriah, David says in his prayer, he says, "God, against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, is David denying the fact that he hurt Bathsheba? Is he denying the fact that he hurt Uriah? I don't think so. I think he understands that completely. But I think what David is expressing is he understands the ultimate directionality of sin, that ultimately any sin and every sin is against God. Right? That ultimately he understands that even though these are the people he has hurt, these are the people he has victimized, he understands that ultimately, primarily, it's God that he has also hurt. That it's God, first and foremost, that he has sinned against. And you know, that's not the way that you and I think about it. Right? A lot of times when we sin, we think about someone that we've hurt. We think about the way in which we've hurt them. Or we think it's just this wrong thing that we've done. And we don't view God as a victim. We don't view God as being hurt. We don't view God as being the one that we're trying to hurt. For most of us, it's just kind of breaking a rule or breaking a law or doing something we weren't supposed to do. But the truth is, every time we sin, there is a secret willfulness in it. Right? At its very core, there's this secret willfulness in it. Right? When we sin, what we're doing is we're actually lashing out against God and against his rule. Right? We're telling him that that our desire is we want to live as we please and not as he has prescribed. That we don't want to be under his thumb, under his rules, that we would rather choose our own ways. For instance, some of you are still in this stage, so if you're still in this stage, sorry that it hits close to home. Some of you have gotten out of this stage in your families and in your parenting, so you're not going to feel as bad. But you know, think about like when you have your child in the high chair, right? You bring the meal to them, you put it on the plate. They look at it and they go, "I don't want this," and they pick up the plate and they throw it on the ground. Right? Now you think about like all of that happening, and what's really happening in their hearts? What are they doing? What are they saying? What are they expressing? Well, I mean, if you want to talk about like who's the victim in that, it's like in some way the plate's the victim, right? The plate's getting thrown off the high chair and it's hitting the ground. It's the peas, it's the carrots, it's the chicken. You know, in some ways they're being hurt. But who's first and foremost, who's the victim in that scenario? Well, you are as a parent, right? When your child takes the plate, throws it off the high chair and says, "I don't want to eat this," what are they saying? Well, they're saying essentially this: "You always make me eat what you want me to eat. I never get to eat what I want to eat, right? You always get to decide what's for dinner. I never get to decide what's for dinner. I want to decide. I don't want peas. I don't want carrots. I don't want chicken. I want something else," right? That's what they're saying. Right? In the act of throwing the plate down and saying no, they are first and foremost rebelling against you as a parent. Right? There's a willfulness behind it, a secret will. Well, maybe not so secret. I've just told you what it is, right? This a willfulness behind it. And what they're doing is that they're lashing out against your rule, against your place. And at the very heart of it, mean, that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion. It's not a taste or a preference. It's a rebellion. Matter of fact, in the Bible, whenever you see the word transgression, there's different words that the Bible uses for sin. The word transgression that's used is actually a word that means rebellion. It means active rebellion against God. And so that's why it shows up at this point, is he's pointing out the fact that there is a directionality of sin, that when we sin, we are actively rebelling against God. That essentially we're saying, God, I don't want to listen to what you demand. I don't want to listen to what you prescribe. I don't want to listen to the things that you say are how I should live my life. I know a better way. You know, if you make it very particular, for instance, why do we lie? Right? Well, when we get ready to lie, I mean, we know that God says it's better to tell the truth. We know that in God's word and through the commandments, it's so important that God says you should tell the truth. And yet, why do we lie? Well, in our hearts, it's rebellion, right? We say, God, I know you say that it's better to do this, but in this case, it's not. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know how the world really works. You don't know what's going to happen if I tell the truth here. And so, God, I'm not going to do it the way that you want me to do it. I'm going to choose to do it the way that I think is best, not the way you tell me to do it. What is that? It's rebellion. Right? And even if someone else is hurt by it, first and foremost, we are rebelling against God and what He says and what He desires. Or think about another scenario. Think about different times where God wants us to be generous, right? Generous to a fault, generous to where it changes the way we live, that God calls us to give generously. And in those scenarios, why do we rebel? Why are we stingy? Well, because in our hearts, what do we do? We say, you know, God, I know that you tell me that you clothe the flowers of the field, that you take care of the birds of the air, but I don't think you're going to really do that for me. I mean, you say that I can trust you, and you say that you take care of those who love you, who follow you, but I don't think that's not good enough for me. I don't think you're going to do that for me. And so I need to hold on to my things to make sure that when I'm old and gray, everything's okay. You like that? I worked on that for a long time. But, essentially what it is it's rebelling, right? It's saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know how things work. You don't know the way that the real world runs. And so I'm not going to do it that way. I mean, that's essentially what Adam and Eve said, right? When they stood in the garden and they looked at the tree, Eve looked and saw that it was good for, it looked good to eat. It was a delight, and that if she ate it, it would open her eyes. And in that moment, she said, you know what? God, you tell me not to eat it, but you don't have my best interest at heart. I'm going to do what I think is best. I think if I eat this, this is going to make everything different. That my eyes will be opened, and then I will know things that make my life better. Right? So sin is always, there's always a part of sin which is this active rebellion against God. And that is incredibly important for each of us to understand. If you do not understand that, right? If you don't understand that, then you will never take repentance and confession. You will never take confessing your sins, repenting of your sins. You'll never take that seriously, right? If you don't understand that, then all these times you hear about confessing and repenting, in your mind, it'll be God's, the way that God punishes, the way God disciplines. Kind of like when you tell your kid, your child, when they do something wrong, stand in the corner. Hey, go stand in the corner. Go wait for me. Sit in this chair and think about what you've done. Like if you don't understand that he's the one that he's the one that we were actively rebelling against, then the confession of repentance is never a big deal. But if your sin is always pointed at God, if the directionality of your sin is always God is the one that I am first and foremost rebelling against, he is the one that I'm hurting, he is the first victim before anyone else. If that's what you really believe, then confession and repentance is the first step to healing. Right? That's the way human relationships are. If you hurt someone, the only way you can mend that relationship is by going and seeking forgiveness, confessing. If you don't believe that the first person, the first victim, the directionality of your sin is God, then you won't take those things seriously. Right? But if you do, then confession, repentance become incredibly important. In confession and repentance, you can receive mercy, you can receive grace, and you can be healed. Right? That's the second thing, directionality of sin. The third thing that I wanted to bring up through these first nine verses is I think we begin to learn the practice of repentance. You go to verses 1 and 2, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins." When you jump to the end, verse 7 through 9, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities." Now, I do have to point out, repentance is a discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual practice. And as a spiritual practice, it's one of those that we should cultivate. It's something that we should do regularly. Just like spending time in God's word, just as kind of prayer is important, repentance is important in terms of building up this practice and cultivating it and working on that skill. And if that sounds like you go, I don't know if I could do that every day because I don't know what I would repent of. There are tons of things. If you see how deep sin goes, then you always have stuff to confess. You always have stuff to repent of. You never wake up one day and say, "You know what? I don't have anything today." I mean, if you see how deep it goes, then rather than getting up and feeling like, "I don't know what to confess today," if you really see how deep it goes, you confess and say, "I don't have enough time." I don't know how, I don't think I have enough time to lay out all of this again. But it's this discipline, it's this practice. And actually, it's one of those things that the more you understand yourself as a believer, like I said, the more it becomes, it changes. Right? I think in a lot of ways, for non-Christians, for irreligious people, everyone repents of their bad deeds. Everyone repents of bad things. But Christians also repent of their good deeds because they understand even in their good deeds, there are these depths. Even in their goodness, a lot of times there's selfishness, there's sinful motives, all these different things underneath. That's one of the reasons why, for Martin Luther, the reformer, he said, "All of life is repentance." I think we've had that up on the screen at different times, but he says, "All of life is repentance." And what he means is that it goes so deep that there's always stuff to repent of. Even when we're being good, there's stuff that we need to deal with, right? Even when we live a day, we go through a day and we feel like it's pretty righteous, when we peel back the curtain, there is stuff there still that is still working, even in the beneficial, the good things that I was doing. And what he also means is that repentance is one of the keys that we have to spiritual growth, that it's one of the things that helps us to grow. It helps us to change. It helps us to become more like Christ. And so the question that I wanted to answer just to kind of wrap up our sermon today is this idea of how do we begin to practice it then? We're going to talk next week about more about practice, but also about the healing from sin. But How do we practice it? From the first nine verses, how do we begin to practice confession? How do we begin to practice repentance? And I'll give you three basic quick steps just to get you kind of started and just to get you thinking. But the first one is this. The first one is go to God earnestly. You know, when you look at Psalm 51, we see this earnestness in David. He says, "Have mercy on me, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sins, purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter as snow. Let me hear joy, you know, a blot out my iniquities, create in me a clean heart." We see his earnestness. In other words, there is a reality in David's heart. Right, that he has been convicted of his sin. He sees how horrible it is, and he wants to get rid of it. He is desperate to find a way to crop it out of his life. I hate to say this, but for most of us, we don't feel like that about our sins. For a lot of us, I mean, sin is just the thing that travels with us everywhere we go. You know, sometimes we say, "That's just the way I am," right? I'm just a hot-tempered person. I just lash out sometimes, and I mean, that's what you have to deal with. We say, "Oh, I'm just this other kind." You know, there's ways in which we justify or we tamp down these things that are sins. And I think one of the first things we need to do in order to practice true repentance is we need to be convicted of our sin. We need to really believe that our sins are terrible. Right? We need to realize that our sins have hurt others, that they've hurt God. One of the things the Puritans have given us that's really helpful in this area, this is actually one of the things for the last probably like 4 or 5 years of my life has really challenged me. But for the Puritans, they would talk about this thing that they called the mortification of sin. And basically, the mortification of sin was just the way that they would think about sin. Because they needed to feel convicted of it, right? Sometimes you sin and you don't feel bad about it at all. And mortification was this process that they would go through to say that they would meditate and preach to themselves to remind themselves of how terrible, how wretched certain sins were, so that they would genuinely begin to feel bad about it. And the reason why they wanted to feel bad about it wasn't spiritual flagellation. They wanted to feel bad about it so that they could properly repent of it. So they could properly hate sin and plead with God to take it away. That's something that I think a lot of us need. All right, when we think about our sin in terms of behaviors and not, you know, the deeper things, when we think about sin in terms of just kind of being a part of, you know, the way we are and the way we do things, there's no conviction there. I think what we need to do is we need to spend time thinking about, meditating on, wrestling with our sin in a way that convicts us. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into our lives, especially when there's things that we know are wrong and we don't feel bad about at all. Those are especially areas that in our prayers we need to say, "Lord, you know, Holy Spirit, help me to feel convicted about this. Help me to feel bad about this sin because I know that it's wrong or I see that it's wrong, but I don't feel that bad about it." Right? That's the job of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in and the Holy Spirit comes to convict us so that we feel the weight, so that we feel the guilt, so that we feel the heaviness, so that we feel the hurt. And you know, that sounds horrible. But it's necessary if we want to go to God earnestly. Right? Rather than just perfunctory, "Lord, forgive me because I did X, Y, and Z." That's not what David does. David says, "Please have mercy on me. Please cleanse me. Please wash me. Please fix me. Because the things that are wrong in me, because I'm broken and these are horrible things. Because my soul is a sewer and I need to be cleansed." Right? Until you feel like that, until you feel like that, there is no hope of healing. There is no hope of change. So that's the first thing is going to God earnestly. The second thing that we see here is ask for renewal. In verses 8 and 9, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. What's interesting is David doesn't just ask for forgiveness. He asks for renewal, right? What repentance is the word repentance actually means change. And a lot of times it means change of mind or change of life. People kind of look at it that way. And so the true idea of repentance isn't just to say, I'm sorry. What repentance really is essentially kind of saying, I'm sorry and I'll never do it again. I'm sorry and I'm never going to live that way again. I'm sorry and I'm going to change, right? That's essentially the idea of repentance. And what David is doing is he is doing that by seeking renewal. He's saying, God, I have hurt you. I have victimized you. And I don't just want to be forgiven. I want everything to be renewed. Right? I want to know that when I stand in front of you, my sins aren't staring me in the face back again. I know that you're not holding these things against me anymore. I want renewal in my life so that everything is different. And I think that's ultimately what God wants. God wants repentance to be the portal into renewal, into change, a change of life, a fresh sense of God's presence in our lives, a fresh outlook on life, a fresh way in which we now struggle with our sins in a different way, that we don't feel hopeless, but that we feel hopeful. That ultimately repentance is kind of this door into healing and transformation. And so that's why when God calls us to repent and to confess, it isn't to embarrass us, it's not to punish us. It's to help us to experience true renewal. In a bigger way, when you look at the history of spiritual revivals in this country and just kind of globally, like I know that I don't have time to share about the revival that happened in Korea with the early missionaries, but essentially, in the history of spiritual revivals, it's always started with repentance. Repentance is meant to bring renewal, whether that's in your personal life or whether that's in a culture. And so when you repent, when you confess your sins, ask for renewal, ask for something bigger, right? Ask for God to renew your heart, to renew you, to make you new again so that you can be changed. The third thing about practicing it is like I said, first, go earnestly. Second, ask for renewal. The third thing is this. When you go into confession, when you go into repentance, remember why God forgives you. Right? Remember why God forgives you. Remember why God renews you. The very beginning of the psalm, David says this. He says, have mercy on me. And like I said, he says something similar all throughout. Have mercy on me, purge me, wash me, hide your face from my sin, create in me a clean heart, blot out my iniquities. But at the very beginning, he starts his prayer and he says, this is the root, this is the foundation of me asking for any of these things. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. All right. David makes these demands, but he says, David knows that the reason why God will do them is because of his love. In other words, David doesn't go into this period of repentance and say, God, here's all my sins. Forgive me because I've been good. I'm normally a good person. Right? Lord, forgive me, blot out my sins because you know me. Usually I do the right thing. Or he doesn't go to God and say, God, forgive me and heal me from these things because look at this prayer that I'm praying. I mean, you could put it into your Bible and people will look at it. I mean, this is a beautiful prayer. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, Lord, have mercy on me. Not because I'm doing things well or I'm trying to do things well or I'm committed to change. He says, have mercy on me because you are loving, because you are forgiving, because you are gracious. Right? At the very bottom of it, we walk into repentance, we walk into confession, And we need to understand that it is God's mercy, God's grace, God's steadfast love, that is the reason why we can find forgiveness, why our sins can be blotted out, why he can hide his face from our sins. And when you realize that, it produces verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, if you realize that it's Jesus, that Jesus is the reason why you're forgiven, that Jesus is the reason why you can go before the Father and experience spiritual renewal, if the reason why is you, if you're the reason why God can forgive you because you make these promises, or because you've been good in the past, or because you promise to be good in the future, because this is a wonderful prayer and that he should be impressed by it, if it's you, then you move on to the next thing. But if you go into confession, if you go into repentance, and if you can find forgiveness and renewal because of Jesus, then your repentance and your confession time turns into joy. Right? It turns into joy because you realize that all that Jesus did for you, right, was because he loved you undeservedly. And because it's undeserved, it is always there waiting for you, right? David didn't understand that. He didn't understand that all this was attached to Jesus, his life, and ultimately his death and his resurrection. But for you and I, we do. We understand that when David says, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, we know that Jesus showed us steadfast love on the cross. That on the cross, all of our sins were nailed. And even though there's a sorrow to seeing that, because it is grace, we know that when we repent, there is joy, inescapable joy, right? That we sinners have found freedom, wholeness, and righteousness in him. Let's pray together. Lord, even now as we continue on in our service, even though we have spent some time in confession, even though we have laid out certain sins that we feel we've needed to confess before you today, there are other sins that we haven't confessed, other things we haven't considered. There are other things deep in our hearts that we haven't confessed in a long time, that we haven't noticed, that we haven't seen. But there is so much darkness, so much wickedness, so much sin and unrighteousness. But we thank you that in Jesus, we weren't left that way, that because of Jesus, there is light. There's a light that shines in our hearts that is foreign to us, a light that searches us out, a light that that opens our eyes to things that normally we would not see. And Lord, we thank you that you do that so that we can go to you in prayer and repent. And in repentance, begin to find our healing. And so Lord, we ask you to show us again as we have gone through the sermon, as we move to next week, to remind us of the blessing of repentance. Show us the one that we meet in our repentance, that we come face to face with Jesus and all that he has done for us. And that in our repentance, there is actual joy, because we know that our forgiveness, that our renewal does not rest on us, but instead is in the hands of our Father and our Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.